Well, it's a delight to be back with you one more time. We want to thank you for being so gracious to Kathy and to Caitlin and me this week and allowing us to be with you. It's just been one of those refreshing, joyful times again, and you have made that a delight for us. Paul and I should probably tell you that we're offering a class that is a follow-up to Darcy's class. It's an eating class. So in case you take his and enjoy it, stay for ours. It will be the one following. Let's pray together, and then we'll study. Father, we thank you that you've revealed yourself in many ways in Scripture, but the most precious to us is perhaps the one we've studied this week, that you are the Good Shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. We thank you for the delight that we have in the Word of God, the wonderful literature, the great principles, and the opportunity to hear you speak directly to us. So we would ask that you will speak and that we will hear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you'll open your Bibles with me, please, to Psalm 23. We're bringing to a close our study this week of the principles in this psalm, and we're just going to look at this psalm as a story this morning. The story of God's love for you as your good shepherd. Because of the intimate nature of the Psalms and because of the record that's in 2 Samuel, we actually know more about the intimate life and the inner thinking of David than we know of any other person in all of the Scripture. So it's a wonderful place to get to know a man, to read the Psalms of David. And as you read these two, 2 Samuel and the Psalms, you get the picture of one of the most extraordinary men that's ever lived. When you stop and think about the kind of life that he lived, very few would ever expect that a man with his military tactical mind, with his great poetic skill, with his philosophical agility, with his musical ability, you would rarely guess that a man with that kind of accomplishment would have begun life with so much stacked against him. If you read 2 Samuel, you discover that David was the youngest child in a family of 10. He had 7 brothers, he had 2 sisters, his mother and father were both on their second marriage, and it sounds like, as you read the story, that nobody in the family got along. The family history will be full of intrigue and competition. There will be incest. There will be all sorts of violence. And before the story is written, 5 of David's brothers and sisters will have died violent deaths. A terrible family. Because David was the youngest in this dysfunctional family, his closest friends and playmates were his sheep. His nephews and nieces were more his equals in the family structure, and he was left off. In fact, if you turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 16 for a minute, let me just set the stage for you. Jesse was the father of this dysfunctional clan, and he was a rather innocuous sort of a guy, just a country farmer. One day, the prophet of God showed up, Samuel, and you could tell in his eyes that he was on a mission. He had something he wanted to do. So Jesse did what was their custom. He rolled out the red carpet. He made sure everything was there. He planned a great feast, and just as they're ready to sit down and have a feast, Jesse stops the whole thing, and he said, "I'd like your sons to come before me." And so Samuel, after he tells Jesse this, Jesse says, "Sure," and he gets the boys, starts with the oldest, big, burly, good-looking, great sort of a young man, and he walks before. Samuel just shakes his head. Number 2 walks by, number 3 walks by, number 4, number 5, number 6, number 7, and after number 7, Samuel turns to Jesse, and he says, "The Lord has not chosen any of these," which being interpreted is, "Don't you have any more sons?" Now, he's only sent 7 by him already. And then you see something about the family. Then Jesse says, Oh yeah, there's David. But he's with the sheep. Besides that, you don't want David. He's a musician. You know how those guys are. Jesse says, we will not sit down to eat until he arrives. So they sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, of fine appearance, handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him, for he is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Now, you can just imagine how happy that made his brothers. Because in their culture, age was everything. And priority established more than just who got to the table first. It established who got everything. And David was the last one in line, the least rights in the family. And yet David is the one that the prophet of God said will be God's anointed king of Israel. This is perhaps the best preparation that you could have had for a man who's going to have a career in politics. Just think about the things, the life lessons that he learned. People are often a lot like sheep. They need to be guided. They need to be protected and directed. And they often get lost, and they're often not as smart as you wish they were. And politicians are often like snakes and bears and wolves. And David, growing up in that kind of an environment, learned some of the most important lessons about leadership that you can ever learn. So in Psalm 78, where Asaph writes a short biography of David, he says this of the great king. He was chosen from the sheep pens for tending the sheep. He brought him to be the shepherd of his people, Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart, and with skillful hands he led them. From that rich, though probably unwanted background, David now moves from a life of loneliness and isolation, herding sheep, to be the man who God will use, and Scripture will say of him what it says of no other man. He had a whole heart for God. That didn't mean that he was a perfect man. He had plenty of failings. He brought much of the dysfunction into his own family. And there were things that David experienced, terrible things in his own family, because of the scars from his growing up years. And yet his heart was solidly for God. Now that ought to encourage all of us, because none of us are perfect. And all of us bring scars with us. We bring them into our marriage. We bring expectations and desires and needs and holes in our character and personality. And God often in his grace will bring us with someone who has the ability to help fill those holes and meet some of those needs. But we all bring scars, and we all bring trouble. And yet God still can take that broken life, and he can build a solid marriage and a future for our children if our hearts are wholly after God. David brings all those rich experiences into the palace. A young child was memorizing this text of Scripture once, and when she was to repeat it back to her Sunday school teacher, she said, "The Lord is my shepherd, that's all I want." That's terrible memory and terrific theology. That's exactly the point of this psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, that's all I want. Alfred Lord Tennyson said, "Closer is he than breathing, and nearer than hands and feet." God wants to be our good shepherd. So I want to take you to this familiar passage and look at it with me as we find out what kind of a shepherd is he and what does he promise to his sheep. You're going to notice in the first three verses of this psalm that every verb is in the present tense. That's important because what David is wanting you to know is God isn't offering you something in the future, although he often offers plenty of the future. You haven't missed anything. God is your shepherd. He currently wants to lead you by the good paths and into the streams of living water. God wants right now to make something joyful and good of your life. The Lord is my shepherd. When you read the Bible, don't get in a hurry. Don't read so quickly, particularly over familiar passages, that you miss what it's saying. When he says the Lord is my shepherd, he's not talking about ownership. We hear that a lot. I don't know that people are really aware of what they're saying, but they talk about my God as if he was, in a pagan sense, a little idol that you can own. You could buy it at the God shop, and you take it home, and you put it on a respected corner of the house, and there periodically you go and visit him, and you bow before him, and you bring offerings and put them there. We own those kinds of gods. And there are many people who feel that through good works and through righteous living, they can earn control over God. You put in the right coinage and out come the right products. God is a mechanical aid for good living. But that's not at all what David is talking about. He's not talking about ownership. He's talking about relationship. The Lord is my shepherd. Relationship makes all the difference. I remember that after I graduated from seminary, I had performed a number of weddings before I even met Kathy. We met and dated, and after a long, long courtship of almost 9 full months, we were married. And then we got to know each other and have lived happily ever after. But what was interesting is that I had done a lot of weddings, and I was actually pretty good at it. I thought, comfortable, at ease, you know, suave, and could do all the proper pastoral things. And then it was my wedding. It was my darling. It was my wife. And I was a basket case. The relationship changed the whole thing. I could do it. I could do the mechanics of it. But now suddenly, you know, this was real life. This was mine. And that relationship switches the way we see things. When you think of the Lord Jesus, do you think of him as your shepherd in the ownership sense or in the relationship sense? Does the fact that he is all these things we're going to read about in just a minute, does that sink in? He has focused his attention on you. You are his. You and he are in a personal relationship. That's what David wants us to understand. The Lord is my shepherd. That brings security and confidence and hope. Now, I want you to look at the gifts that the shepherd brings to those that are his. He's going to give the sheep pasture and peace and protection and prosperity. So let's take them one by one. Verse 2, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He's calling the shots. He's directing my life. It seems that the times when I want to lie down in the green pastures is when he wants me to be on the move, and I kind of get things confused. But when the time is right, he tells me, shh, calm it. Sit down. Let's calm down for a minute. I grew up in northern Arizona, and as a elementary school kid, we moved to Flagstaff. And one of the wonderful things about those of you who live in Flagstaff is that the San Francisco peaks pop up like this giant pimple on the Coconino Plateau and go up to over 12,000 feet. It creates a magnificent weather, and it's just a gorgeous place. In the summer times, when it's hot down in the southern parts of the state where the sheep ranches are, I don't know if they still do it today, but they used to allow the sheep farm or ranchers to bring their sheep up, and they would pasture them around the San Francisco peaks throughout the summer. I was reading about this one time and came across the story of an old Basque shepherd by the name of Fernando de Alfonso. Fernando is considered, or was at that time back in the 80s, considered sort of the dean of the Basque shepherds. He was the godfather. They would come over from Spain, and they would take care of these large flocks of sheep throughout the summer. They'd bring them up into northern Arizona, into southern Utah and Colorado, and in those pastures that were only green for a few months of the year. The rest of the months they were covered with snow. Great pasture land. But listen to how he describes the life of a sheep in the high countries of the Southwest. He said, sheep begin to graze between 3:30 and 4 in the morning, and they'll continue grazing until around 10. Then they lie down for 3 or 4 hours and rest while chewing their cud. A good shepherd starts his flock out in the roughest herbage, moving them on through the morning hours to richer and sweeter grasses, and finally coming to a shady place for the forenoon rest in a fine green pasture. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. There the best grazing can be found, and here they fatten up in contented surroundings. Sheep who are hungry or frightened won't lie down. They'll mill around and bleat and rummage in the dirt, but they won't rest. As I read that, it makes me wonder, how often do I tell the shepherd, no, I don't want to get up at 3:30 or 4 and go on a hike? You know, the shepherd has a plan for me. He leadeth me, but I followeth not, you know. The green pastures only come to those who follow the shepherd. So you're going to start out by being willing to follow his lead. Then as he leads us through the morning, when the time is right and the place is right, he then says, lie down, be at peace. It's the shepherd's job, not the sheep's job, to find the green pasture. It's just the sheep's job to follow the shepherd. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Sheep are unlike other animals. They won't drink from a raging torrent. They have to have calm water, or they'll stand there with all the water they need right in front of them, and they'll let it rush on by. The shepherd then leads them by still waters so that he can restore their soul. The shepherd is the one who's responsible to know what each individual sheep needs, what's natural to them. And so he leads us in paths that are consistent with our needs. The Lord is my shepherd. That's all I want. Now, if that's true, then the responsibility for caring for us is his. It's not ours. Look at the second gift that he gives us in verse 3. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We've talked a lot this week about how less intelligent sheep are than other animals. And their poor eyesight and the fact that they always have their heads down grazing makes them easy prey and also easily lost. The good shepherd is more interested in the safety of the sheep than the sheep are. So the shepherd's job is to make sure he knows where all of his sheep are, that he's led them in the proper way, that he has prepared things for them so they're ready. The good shepherd is much more interested in the safety and care of the sheep than they are. The Navajo Indians, among whom I was raised, my father was born on the Navajo Reservation, and I was raised there until in late elementary school. And my friends were shepherds. But unlike the Near Eastern shepherds that we meet in Psalm 23, Navajo shepherds drive their sheep. They don't lead their sheep. And so the dogs and the young children are sent to herd the sheep. So they call them shepherds. They do herd them. They drive them. They push them. They yell at them. They throw sticks at them and stones at them and bark at them and nip at them to get the sheep to go where they need to go. The sheep that Jesus is talking about here in the Middle East had a different kind of relationship with their shepherd. My Navajo friends had a close relationship with their dogs, but they had almost no relationship at all with the sheep. Sheep are just dumb animals. In Jesus' day, the Middle Eastern shepherd built a bond with each sheep as it was born. He raised it. It was personal. There was a relationship there, and the sheep began to get to know the shepherd's voice. These have been great devotions this week, because we've seen in our children, they know our voice. They know our nose. They know us. Now, you don't think that's very strange, I'm sure. But it's because It's natural. It is the way it ought to be. But there are a lot of us who don't know God's voice. There are a lot of us who see Him at work, and we miss completely the fact that God is there. I'll give you an illustration of that in just a few minutes. When Paul asked the children this morning or this week, "Do you know the voice of the shepherd?" He really wasn't talking to the kids. He was talking to us. Have you spent enough time with Him that you recognize His voice? Or are we so busy with the voices that are telling us all sorts of other things that we don't hear the voice of the shepherd? The shepherds in Jesus' day would call their sheep, call them actually by name. Let me read to you a description from a man who was visiting in the Middle East, and he happened one morning upon a scene outside Bethlehem that was very much like what David would have had in mind when he wrote this psalm. He said of the shepherd, "As he goes, he sometimes talks to his sheep in a loud, sing-songy voice, using a weird language unlike anything I've heard any place else in my life. The first time I heard this sheep-goat language, I was on the hills on the backside of Jericho. A goat herd had descended into the valley and was mounting the slope on the opposite hill. When turning around, he saw the goats had remained behind to devour some rich patch of scrub. Lifting his voice, he spoke to the goats in a language that Pan must have spoken on the mountains of Greece. It was uncanny because there was nothing human about it. Just a mixture of animal sounds arranged in some sort of an order. But no sooner had he spoken than an answering bleat shivered over the herd, and one or two animals would raise their head, and then from a distance a strange laughing call from the shepherd set the entire group in motion, and they stampeded down into the hollow and up the other side where they met the shepherd. Early one morning, I saw an extraordinary sight not far from Bethlehem. Two shepherds had spent the night in a cave nearby. They had mingled their sheep together. The time had come for the shepherds to take their sheep to opposite pastures. And so one left the fold and stood a distance away and began to call. First one, then another, then four or five animals ran toward him. He continued this until he had counted out every one of his sheep, and then he left and took them to pasture. More interesting to me than this sight was the knowledge that Jesus must have seen exactly that same sight as he described in John 10. He calls his sheep by name and leads them out. And when he puts forth his sheep, he goes before them and the sheep follow him. For they know his voice, and a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him. For they know not the voice of a stranger. This parable spoke Jesus unto them, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known by mine. Now if you take that and Isaiah chapter 53, where Isaiah speaks to the sheep of Israel and says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The good shepherd who gives his life for his sheep is a shepherd whose voice you need to know, because he will protect you, he will lead you, he'll guide you. And you notice that the parable of the 99 sheep taken with this text tells us that the shepherd is the one whose name is at stake when the sheep are in danger. Why does he call us by name? For his namesake. So God's reputation is on the line. We seem to have the idea that our safety, our future progress, our success in life is all dependent upon us. We have to go to the right school. We have to marry the right person. We have to get the right job. We have to work hard. We got to sacrifice. We got to climb the ladder of success. As someone wisely said one time, just as I got to the top of the ladder, I realized it was leaning against the wrong wall. The shepherd's job is to make sure we're climbing the right ladder. But that only works if we follow his voice. So are you listening to the shepherd? There's no peace for the sheep until they follow the shepherd. George MacDonald wrote a poem that I think helps describe the struggle that's in many of our hearts, particularly when we're young and trying to determine what direction does God want me to go. By the time we're my age, it's a little late to make some of those major course corrections. And we look back and we use mistakes that we've made and missteps to hopefully guide those that are following in the next generation. But listen to MacDonald as he tells the story of a man who's struggling with God's call. Do I follow his call or do I follow my own leaning? He said, "I said, let me walk in the fields. And he said, no, walk in the town. I said, there are no flowers there. He said, no flowers, but a crown. I said, but the skies are black. There's nothing but noise and din. But he sent me back as he wept. There's more, he said, there's sin. I said, but the air is thick and the fogs are veiling the sun. He answered, yes, souls are sick and souls in the dark undone. I said, I will miss the light and friends will miss me, they say. He answered, choose tonight if I will miss you or they. I pleaded for time to be given. He said, is it hard to decide? It will not seem hard in heaven to have followed the steps of your guide. So I cast a look at the fields and set my face to the town. He said, my child, do you yield? Will you leave the flowers for the crown? Then into his hand went mine, and into my heart came he, and I walk in the light divine the paths I had feared to see." What is your dream for your children? Is it that they walk in paths of ease and comfort? Or is your dream that they will be men and women of God, men and women of character, courage, righteous, godly, bold, earth changers? It may be that you're going to have to give up some of the ease dreams that you have for them. Perhaps we're going to need to model for them what it is to sacrifice, to hold values that are not that popular, because the shepherd has called us to something different, something higher, something more noble, something greater. What does the shepherd offer his sheep? Pasture, peace, and third, protection. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." The valley of the shadow of death is actually a real place. I think you probably know that. It's just outside of Jerusalem, and it's where the plateau drops to the Dead Sea. It's a 4.5 mile long canyon, basically, that is more than 1,500 feet straight down, and it narrows at the bottom in some places to a path no more than 10 or 12 feet wide. And in the springtime, when the rains come, torrents go through there, like the historic flood that came through here a few years ago that made them put in this drainage ditch. They are devastating floods, and so it's a dangerous place to be. If there's a flash flood up on the plateau, eventually it gets to that valley and people are swept away to their deaths. It's a place where, because of its isolation, robbers often would hang out. Now, no sane person would use that road unless they were in an emergency, because there is a longer road, the Jericho Road, but it's considerably longer. And so we have the story in the New Testament of the Good Samaritan. You remember the story begins by Jesus telling his listeners, a man needed to go down to Jericho. And so he took the path through the valley of the shadow of death. And there he was set upon by robbers. And he was stripped and beaten and left for dead. And then the story goes on of the Good Samaritan who rescues him. It was a real place, even back in David's time. It was a place to be shunned and stayed away from unless you just absolutely had to go there. Travel was difficult, and robbers and packs of wild dogs lived in the canyon. But look at what David said the shepherd does. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. What are the rod and the staff? The rod was actually a cudgel that was worn on the belt by the shepherds. And they could whip that thing off and take any comer on. It was just a big, heavy club, sort of like the Irish shillelagh sticks. And they used it as a weapon. It could be used just to whack people or animals, or it could be thrown with great skill. The staff was that typical shepherd's staff that we hear about and see in pictures. It's the long, crooked staff. They'd use that to keep things at distance. They could also use the crook. If a sheep dropped into a little ravine, he could reach down and catch it by the neck or by a leg and pull it to safety. Between the one which was an instrument of offense and one which was an instrument of defense, the shepherd was completely covered, and he was able to care for his people. You remember in 1 Samuel 17 when David killed the lion and the bear? He would have been equipped like this. That's probably why he was able to put this imagery into this psalm. By the way, this is just an aside. God doesn't waste anything. He is the first conservationist. And when he gives you an experience, bad as it may be, he often will then give you a corresponding opportunity to use it as a blessing in somebody else's life or as an example, because he doesn't waste things. So David's experience with the lion and the bear and his big brothers prepared him to be a great king when the time came. The world is full of dark ravines, and dangers are around every corner. But sometimes, in the dark, without our being at all aware of the fact that we're even in danger, the shepherd is there taking care of his sheep. One of my favorite stories is actually a true story from the 1860s. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist for whom Moody Bible Institute is named, had a partner in his evangelistic crusades by the name of Ira Sankey. Ira Sankey had a fabulous voice, and every place he went and sang, he was as popular as D.L. Moody's preaching was. One Christmas Eve in the late 1860s, he was traveling by steamboat up the Delaware River, and someone on board recognized him and asked him if he would sing them a song. Before long, a whole bunch of folks had gathered on the decks to hear this famous man sing. But much to their surprise, he didn't sing a Christmas carol. He sang, "Savior, like a shepherd lead us. Much we need thy tender care. In thy pleasant pastures feed us. For our use thy folds prepare. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are." When he was done, everyone awed and thanked him, and then they went on to their business. But one man stayed back, a gruff, tough, hardened man. And he came up to Mr. Sankey and he said, "Excuse me, but were you by any chance in the Union Army?" He said, "Yes." He said, "On a particularly special night," and he told him of the night, "in 1862, were you doing guard duty at such and such an encampment of the Union forces?" And he thought back and said, "Yeah, I probably was." He says, "Yes, you were." He said, "I was there too, but I was dressed in gray. I was a sharpshooter, and I was sent out to assassinate the guard on duty at the Union camp." And he said, "When the moon was just right and you were standing in full view, I trained my sights on you, and as I got ready to pull the trigger, you began to sing. And I thought, I'll let him sing his song, then I'll shoot him." And he said, "But then you began to sing that song." And he said, "It was a song my mother used to sing. And when you were done, I couldn't shoot you." He said, "Ever since then, I've wondered, how could God save a man with a song? I wondered if you could tell me about it." And that night, Ira Sankey led his former assassin to Jesus Christ. See, God doesn't waste anything. Now, the interesting thing is that Sankey didn't even know he was in trouble. Years passed before he found out. And my guess is when we get to heaven, there are going to be books full of examples of where God caused us to drop something. And when we bent over, the arrow whizzed by. We don't even know we're in trouble. And yet the shepherd does. The Lord is my shepherd. That's all I want. See, if the shepherd is going to look out for his sheep, then the shepherd is all you need. You just need to follow him. Stay close to him. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. When I first learned this psalm as a kid, I came to this passage and I thought, a table. Great. I had seen enough and read enough books about medieval knights and palaces and princes and kings. And I had this vision. The king himself sets the banquet table. And I'd probably even heard sermons about the banquet table God sets for his people. And I could just think of sitting there, all these angels waiting on me. And the table is piled with food that would make Darcy's look like nothing, you know. And there I sat with all this food. And as I plunged in with one hand, I'd have one of those big turkey legs you get at the fair. And in the other hand, a chocolate chip brownie with double fudge icing twice as thick as the brownie. Thou preparest a table before me. I was a happy camper. But I got older and found out that's not what it means at all. You know what the table is? If you've ever been to northern Arizona, particularly to Gallup, New Mexico, you know what a table is. A table should be translated the mesa. Because what God does is exactly what the Middle Eastern shepherds would do in the spring when they were ready to move their sheep up to high pasture, where it's cooler and where the grasses were and where there was water. They would first have to go there and prepare the table for the sheep. Because the sheep, just by their nature, are easy prey. They would go up and they would, as a wise shepherd, they would prepare by... I've missed something here. That's all right. We'll miss it. They would look for snakes. They would look for loco weed, which I remember my Navajo friends often had problems if they weren't careful where they let the sheep graze. They would get into what we called loco weed, and it would often be fatal to the sheep. So what the Oriental shepherds would do is they would grub this stuff out, and they would put it on big rock pyres, and they would have bonfires, and then the tableland was prepared for sheep to safely graze there. The second thing he says that the good shepherd does is, thou anointest my head with oil. What the shepherds would do is they would take a mixture, an oily mixture of the most pungent smelling stuff. I don't even know what the formula was, but it was apparently really awful stuff. Because sheep have a rather poor sense of smell, terrible sense of sight, but snakes do not. Snakes live based on their sense of smell. And apparently this is just offensive enough that as the sheep is grazing along with her face in the dirt, she comes to a gopher hole where a snake has taken up residence, just waiting for food to walk by. But before the snake can strike her on the nose, the smell reaches him and he pulls back into the hole and she walks safely by. The anointment is not the perfume that we thought it was. Oh, it's a perfume, but it's one that's pungent and the sheep don't like it, but it saves their lives. Has God ever smeared your face in something that you don't like? And you think, how could a good, loving God do this to someone like me? I've been so good. I've done the right thing. I've been faithful. I've been obedient. And look at how he treats me. I'm not going to believe in a God who... Sometimes It's that pungent, smelly, sticky, awful stuff that messes up your face and hair that is God's way of protecting you from things you'll never know about until you get to heaven. But if you trust the shepherd, you can believe that he has your best interests at heart, and you can relax and wait until he brings out the head and shoulders and fixes things. Christ protected his church through persecution. Did you know that if it hadn't been for persecution and God rubbing their face in the abuse of Titus, the church would have been snuffed out in 70 AD? The Jews, for 200 years, had been given the Romans static, and they'd finally had enough. And so the Romans sent legions to the area of Palestine that their job was very simple. They were to subdue the Jews at all cost. And Titus, the great Roman general, used every means necessary. He raised the wall in Jerusalem. He destroyed the city. He took the temple apart stone by stone because it had been rumored that the temple had been lined with gold. And when the fire that raged through the city of Jerusalem destroyed the temple, they believed that the gold had melted and run down between the bricks. And so they took that massive, glorious building apart, brick by brick, by stone by stone, until when it is done today, you can go and all you can find is the Western Wall, which is just a retaining wall that held up the platform that held up the temple. The temple is gone. It was at that same time that a small band of Jews escaped from Jerusalem down to Masada, to Herod's winter palace, and they hid there until finally a siege ramp was built and they were destroyed. They all ended up committing suicide. What did God do to protect his people from being there when Titus destroyed Jerusalem? How?
Persecution.
See, it would have been easy in 50 AD to be sitting in Jerusalem and lose your job because you'd become a Christian and say, God isn't taking care of me. He doesn't like me. He isn't worth following. But you and your family then would have to pack up and move to some other part of the empire. But you would take with you your education, your skill, your knowledge of the scriptures, your relationship with Jesus Christ, and you would help found a church in Turkey or in Greece or in what is today the Slavic countries, or even over into Italy, or all the way to Spain. Through the persecution that came in the first century, God took his people who were really comfortable and happy in Jerusalem. You remember at Pentecost? Thousands, 3,000 in just one day from one sermon trusted Christ. They were really happy in Jerusalem. The first megachurch right there. And God said, that isn't any good. And he sent them all over the empire where they would take the gospel and bring the glorious salvation to us Gentiles. It was persecution that got them out of town so they'd still be alive after Titus was done. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Mercy was David's favorite word to describe God. In Hebrew, it's chesed, and it means the steadfast, loyal love of God, a love that can always be depended on. He's loyal no matter what. It's steady, always dependable. That's the love God has for you as the Good Shepherd. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let me give you an example of our recent history where God was at work in something we see as a terrible disaster. People often will say to me, well, you know, if God is so good, why did he allow 9/11? The senseless slaughter of 5,823 people. Why would God let that happen? Well, before you're too hard on God, let's stop and look at the facts for just a minute. Oh, there are my friends. They disappeared. The World Trade Center has a capacity of 50,000 people. But on 9/11, 50,000 people were not there. And a majority of people who were there actually got out. The Pentagon has a normal capacity of 23,000 people. A Boeing 757, of which there were two that day, has a normal load of 289 passengers. A Boeing 767 carries 351 passengers and crew, making a grand total of 74,280 people. Now, that's what Osama bin Laden's goal was. His goal was not 5,389 people. His goal was 74,280 people. But God stayed his hand. Was it a bad day? You bet it was. But was God absent? Do you realize that that's a 93% survival rate? That's better than your chances after a heart attack or breast cancer. See, I'm not saying that God caused this to happen. But don't make the mistake of thinking that every time something happens you don't like, that God is gone. He was on vacation that day. He missed this one. I don't think God sat out 9/11 at all. I think God was at work to keep a major disaster from being able to happen. And to give us a chance as a nation to wake up to the fact that this is a world that more than it needs cruise missiles, needs the gospel. Because there are some really wicked people. And they need to know the grace of God and the love of Jesus Christ. And it won't be until Arabs and Jews and Christians sit down together at the cross that there's going to be really peace in this world. The Good Shepherd, who gives his life for his sheep, is aware even when disasters come. And so I think I'm encouraged when I read that, that surely goodness and mercies will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You remember Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." That was a tough place to have a revival meeting. But boy, it changed the destiny of that thief, didn't it? Sometimes the Lord allows very difficult things into our lives. But it's not because of his lack of love, and it's not because of his lack of attention or power. Often, it's because he knows there is something far better that he can accomplish through that than he can through our temporary ease or success. So, can you say this morning, "The Lord is my shepherd, that's all I want"? I hope so. Thank you. Paul?